We're in Song of Songs tonight for the first night in a while. We left off at the very center of the book, chapter 5, verse 1. It's the center of the book if you're counting verses. It's the center of the book, actually, if you're counting words. It's the center of the book in terms of how the narrative flows. It's kind of the peak of the book in terms of tone and in sort of any way you look at it. We left off in the middle. And tonight we're going to continue in Song of Songs. We're going to move forward from the wedding night. Everything we've talked about so far has been the wedding night and then flashback to the events leading up to the wedding night. And then we ended up back in the wedding night. Tonight we're going to continue going forward from Solomon and Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon's wedding night, into their married life, also known as the place where imagination and reality collide, where idealism and realism meet each other. There are some challenging things about the passage we're looking at tonight. So I'm going to, first of all, ask your grace. I'm just going to say up front, this is going to be difficult. And secondly, I'd like to pray because I haven't had a chance to pray yet tonight. Lord, as we look to your word, as Hector said, would you meet us and speak to us? Lord, we pray that a good theme would overflow from your heart to our heart. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you've brought us here to receive. And Lord, I pray that as I teach, as I read, as we unpack this together, that you'd anoint me with particular grace and sensitivity to exposit this passage wisely and well. And I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 5, verse 2. Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon, says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. We've gone forward in time. We don't know how far in time, but it's no longer their wedding night. At some point in the future, she sleeps, but her heart is awake. Is she dreaming? We're not sure. But the voice of her beloved intrudes on her dream. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. This is another passage where commentators are divided. Is this all an extended dream sequence? Or does she start off asleep and then a wakefulness intrude? She's asleep and she wakes up to Solomon knocking on the door. You can draw your own conclusions. I don't think it's critical to our understanding of the passage. And after all, it's a poem. And so the line between reality and imagination is blurred to begin with. You asked me to pick. I think that she's asleep. Solomon knocks. She wakes up. Solomon's knocking, and it's not casual. He wants something. He wants her. He wants to go to bed with her. And as we continue reading, it becomes increasingly clear that that's his intention, his motivation. He does want to come to bed and sleep. He wants to come to bed and stay awake. And he's using his very best pet names for Shulamit to convince her to go along with this. My sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, my friend, the one who has my heart. The one who's everything pure and good in my life, perfect, flawless in every way. These are all terms, if you search back, these are all terms he's used before. These are pet names that he's used before, used on their wedding night. And he's hoping that these names will move things along to the same outcome, that they'll convince her to be available. Now, is Solomon on the other side of a literal door? Is he physically locked out of the bedroom? Or is this a metaphor for Shulamit making herself unavailable? I think it's a metaphor, but decide for yourself. It's not critical. His intent is clear. Her attitude about all of this is equally clear. Verse 3, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Not tonight, dear. I have a headache. That's her message. That's her response. I've already cleaned up. I was asleep for crying out loud. I'm completely not in the mood. Whether or not there's a physical door between them, there's a barrier between them. There's an issue. There's a conflict. Pastors love to build application just on these two verses alone. Solomon, you were working too late at the office. You came home late. You're neglecting your family. You're not making your marriage your first priority. You're reaping what you sowed, buddy. You don't prioritize your wife. How do you expect her to prioritize you? I have a problem with that application. It's not particularly biblical. Because when a couple is married, they stand before God and they vow vows. They make promises, not just to each other, but to God. You've heard me talk about this before. When a husband vows to love his wife in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer and so forth, he's vowing to love her as Christ loves the church. What does that mean? He's vowing to love her regardless of how she conducts herself. My vow to love my wife is not contingent on her performance, on her behavior, on whether or not she deserves it in my eye. I'm vowing to God, God, I'm undertaking this ministry that you've called me to. It's a deal between me and God. It's not contingent on Anne's behavior. And likewise, her vow before God, thank God, is not contingent on my behavior. So the idea that, Shulamit's teaching him a lesson, that's just another way of saying that she's taking vengeance. She's getting even. And that's nothing that God calls us to. Now, maybe Solomon was neglectful, disrespectful. Maybe he didn't call because telephones hadn't been invented yet. Maybe she got tired of waiting up. On the other hand, maybe he's coming back from out of town and he's exactly on time. We don't know. For all we know, he got back early. We just know that he shows up in the bedroom. He's interested in intimacy, and she's very much not. She locked the door for a reason. But at some point, fairly quickly, things change. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. Now, this seems a little strange until you realize that locks in the Eastern world and the ancient Eastern world aren't the same as the ones that you and I are used to. You and I, if you envision a deadbolt lock, it's either a double deadbolt that requires a key on either side, or more often, there's a key on the outside of the door and just a turn latch on the inside of the door. That's what we're used to in the United States. In Solomon's time, what would have been more typical is to reach in through a hole in the door and to actually put a key in the lock from the inside. The keyhole was on the inside, but if you had a key, you could reach through a hole and work the mechanism from the outside. And so when he talks about putting his hand through that hole, that's what many commentators believe is in view. Also in Solomon's day, it was typical if you came calling and your beloved wasn't home, to leave your scent, your perfume on the door. You remember in days gone by when people actually wrote letters. It wasn't uncommon for a woman to put a little bit of her perfume in a love letter to someone. It's the same kind of an idea, leaving his scent, his perfume on the door. Now, here we go. Grace, right? Is it possible that door here is still a figure of speech? Yes. Does the Hebrew support that interpretation? Yes. Are there examples of this kind of metaphor, this almost double entendre elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, Isaiah and Jeremiah, just to name two places. Would God do that? Would he speak in double entendre? Would he speak this explicitly about sexual behavior between a husband and wife? Yes. And that's the main reason that I bring this up. It's been a few weeks since we've been together in Song of Solomon. It's worth remembering this book is poetic. It's symbolic. It's also unapologetically erotic. Song of Solomon speaks of sexuality, of marital intimacy, and it does so in positive, in affirming, in encouraging language. It reminds us that God created marital intimacy as a gift and also as a picture of the intimacy that Jesus, our bridegroom, desires to have with us. Not sexually, but an intimacy that's even deeper, even more profound. So we needn't run away from that understanding. We needn't and we must not. So Patrick, you think that this passage is explicit and erotic? I do. Is it important that we agree about that? It's not. Because bottom line, we're still where we are. Solomon is interested in an evening of intimacy, and Shulamit's not having it. Is he trying to persuade her with words or with more than words? It doesn't matter. That's still the conflict. And by the time she changes her mind, Solomon is gone. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped when he spoke. I sought him, but could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Read a lot of pastors who read into Solomon's departure sort of a reciprocal function of what we were talking about before. Well, Solomon is flipping some attitude here. Fine, be that way is what they read into his behavior. He's leaving in a huff. He's leaving all pouty, a little passive-aggressive here. Why do pastors do that? I think in large part because that's the way they are. That's how they act, and that's what it means when they act that way. We know we're a bunch of babies, not pastors, men. You don't give me what I want? Fine, I'll leave. Except there's nothing here to suggest that's Solomon's response. We don't have anything that talks to us about his motive. All that we know is that he's gone. And you've heard me use the illustration 100 times. You know, behavior doesn't tell us anything. If Bud jumps up and runs out of the room, what do we know? We can speculate. He went to get more Bibles. Somebody was down in the hall. He decided that he'd had enough of my teaching for tonight. He had bad clams last night. But all we really know is that he left. All we know is that Solomon left, and we need to be careful about reading any more into that. You'll see why I'm emphasizing this in a minute. Verse 7. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls, they took my veil away from me. Now, people who think that this is all a dream point hard at this verse. And they say, look, this is Solomon's wife. There's no way the watchmen, the guards of the city, are going to treat the king's wife that way in Jerusalem, for crying out loud. So this has to be a dream. And what we have here, a little psychoanalysis, this is a picture of her punishing herself, her regret for the way that she acted. Maybe. You know, I just did 3 minutes on we need to not read into the text, so I'm not going to say that that's wrong. But maybe the guards didn't recognize her. Because A, it's night. And 2, she's running around with no clothes, no makeup. Is it possible that without all of her queenly regalia, they just didn't know who she was? Weird things about Patrick. I went to college with Brooke Shields. It's not like we were close friends, but we were in the same place at the same time a bunch of times. And the reason I bring it up, Brooke Shields, the model, the actress, incredibly photogenic woman. But you could sit across the table from her and say, nothing special. Camera loves her, particularly when she's made up in a way that works with the camera. But you could sit across the table, literally you could sit across from the table from her and not recognize that that's who she was. So it's I think it's entirely possible that this is not a dream, that Shulamit's really running around town, and that they genuinely didn't recognize her. From what it says in verse 7, it seems that they thought that she was a prostitute. Who else is running around Jerusalem at night alone, scantily clad? And so they treated her accordingly. So Shulamith's unsuccessful in her efforts to chase after Solomon. She calls upon the daughters of Jerusalem. And this is a dramatic device, because again, this is a poem. Verse 8, she calls out to the chorus, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm lovesick. Tell him that I'm fainting with love." And this is where we have to stop. This is where we just, it's too much, right? Because our hermeneutic in studying Song of Solomon, if you've been with us, we look for Jesus in the passage. We see, where's Jesus? And what does that picture we see of Jesus have to say to us? And what does it in particular have to say to us about our marriage? And there's so much Jesus just in what we've talked about so far, we need to stop, because it's jumping off the page. Jumping off the page from the very first verse we looked at. Go back to verse 2. "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love." Immediately, we should pause and say, what's wrong with this picture? Because Solomon is a king. Kings don't knock. Kings enter. Kings don't ask, they take. Kings don't woo, they conquer. Woman, bed, now. That's how kings act. But Solomon doesn't act that way. And the greater than Solomon that Scripture says his life points us to also doesn't act that way. Flip over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, one of the seven letters to seven churches written by King Jesus. King Jesus, who's referred to in Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, King of kings and Lord of lords, in Revelation 3, verse 20, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And you're saying, okay, Patrick, I see what you're going for. But the problem with stand at the door and knock is that's Jesus asking us to be his bride. That's asking us to give our hearts to him. That's Jesus wooing. That's not what's happening here back in Song of Solomon, because Solomon and Shulamith are already married by the time this scene takes place. I agree Solomon and Shulamith are married in Song of Solomon chapter 5. But stay in Revelation 3 for a moment. Who's Jesus writing this letter to? Whom is he addressing in Revelation 3:20? The church of Laodicea, yeah. Also known as the lukewarm church. The church that was trying to do church, the church that was trying to be church without Jesus. And back when we were going through Revelation, I think we did 3 Sunday mornings just on the church of Laodicea. So without reteaching all of that, Jesus here is addressing a church that has put him outside, that has set him to the side, that has gotten comfortable without him in their midst. Go back to Revelation 3:17. "Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you might be rich." What's Jesus' plea to the Laodiceans? Let me back in. Let me back in so that we can have an intimate relationship. Verse 20, he says, "Let me in and so we can dine together." The word for dine there is not grab a quick bite. It's not run down to QT and grab a hot dog together. The idea is a long, leisurely meal. Not a get-to-know-you meal, but a long, leisurely meal between close friends, between intimates. Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea, let me back in so that you can enjoy the benefit, so that we can both enjoy the relationship. Stop doing church without me, he says to the Laodiceans. Stop doing life without me, he says to Christians. I stand at the door and knock. Let me back in. Let me love you. Let me bless you. Let's be us. That's a conversation that Jesus has been having with his bride for thousands of years now. Jesus says to us, every one of us, let's hang out. Let's take time. Let's talk. I've got wisdom that I want to share with you. There's sin in your life that you don't even see that I want to show you. I've got so much love I want to give you. Can we just spend time together and do that and be that? But sometimes, go back to Song of Solomon. Sometimes we're too busy. Look again at verse 3. Taken off my robe. I want to get dressed again. Wash my feet. If I get up and go across the room, they're going to get all dirty. Sometimes we're just too busy. We've gotten too comfortable to sit and spend time with Jesus. We're so into what we're doing, we can't be bothered to turn off the TV, to close the book, to put down the phone and make intimacy with God a priority. So what does Jesus do? Well, he waits. Part of who he is long-suffering, right? He's patient. He doesn't force things. Doesn't force us to come to him for salvation. He doesn't force us, even as his bride, to come to him and spend time with him in devotion. He waits. Eventually, the waiting gets too much for us. We decide we're ready. Something happens and we decide we need Jesus. And then we go running after him. Then we start calling out to him. Question, what happens when we do? When we realize, you know what, Jesus has been trying to spend time with me and I haven't made time for him, but now I need him. Jesus! Is he always there? Immediately at our beck and call. Be careful. Is Jesus always there? Yes. Is the fellowship, the koinonia that we've pushed aside, always, does it always return instantaneously? Not for me. I'll talk about me. Especially if I'm running after Jesus for selfish reasons. You know, if I'm practicing being a worship leader, me, 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 me. I mean, yeah, sometimes we cry out to Jesus and his love comes like a flood. Sometimes we cry out for Jesus and is this thing on? Hello? Are you out there, Jesus? There's a saying, it actually shows up in many cultures. When the gods want to punish us, they give us what we want. There are times that if we want distance, if we want a life apart from God, that Jesus will say, okay, try it, see how you like it, get back to me, let me know. Tell me how that works for you. Not to pay us back. And this is why I was adamant a little while ago. I don't think we can read into this that Solomon, a type of Jesus, is going away in a huff. It's not there. And Jesus never goes away in a huff. He's not out for vengeance. He's already paid the price for our sin with his blood. He's not out for vengeance. He doesn't need to get even with us. He died for us. But Jesus chastens those whom he loves. Why? To teach us. He wants us to learn in a deep, profound, abiding way how special our relationship with him can be. And so sometimes One of the tools in his toolbox to show us that, to convince us of that, is, hey, you want to try living with me? Okay. Let's let that experiment run for a while and you can tell me how it goes. I had this happen just Sunday. You know, as we gathered together, people who were serving on Sunday, and by the way, we gather every Sunday at 8:10. And you're welcome and you're invited, whether you're serving that Sunday or not, to come in and pray. And just prepare our hearts for the ministry the Lord has for us that day. And Sunday at 8:10, I was sharing. I was shouting out to God, and it was a deep echo chamber. And I hadn't quite figured it out at the time. I just knew, okay, I'm not hearing from God and I need to walk by faith. But in praying about it later on Sunday and this week, I realized, no, there was a time Friday and Saturday that God was trying to get my attention, and I said, not later. I'm busy. I'll get. And God said, okay, you want to put together a Sunday message without the Holy Spirit? You do that, and let me know how you enjoy it. Man, that's hard work. Sometimes we cry out like and God comes rushing in like a flood. Sometimes it's like Job talks about. You don't have to turn there, but Job 23. Job says, I go forward and he's not there, speaking of God. I go backward, I can't perceive him. He works on the left hand, I can't behold him. He turns to the right hand, I can't see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. How do we respond when it's our turn to realize that God is far away? When God has perhaps not withdrawn himself, but when we've withdrawn, he hasn't rushed to fill the gap. Do we get indignant? Jesus, you promised me. Jesus, look at the situation I'm in here. If you love me. Do we get pouty? The longer we do that, the longer Jesus waits. And the longer Jesus waits, the longer the world beats the snot out of us. Verse 7, the watchman who went about the city struck me, wounded me, took my veil away from me. Without our veil, without God's covering on us, without his power and peace within us, yeah, the world is going to get its licks in. It's going to strike us. It's going to wound us until we make a convincing argument. We demand our rights. We convince God of what's fair, of what we're entitled to. No. Until we cry out, verse 8, in love. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm lovesick. Until we cry out in love. And notice the response, verse 9, the response that we read from the daughters in Jerusalem. What's so special about your man? What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? What are you getting all hot and bothered about? What is the big deal about this guy? When Jesus seems far away, that's the question we need to ask. We need to ask ourselves, perhaps someone who loves us will come alongside and remind us that that's the question. What is it about this Jesus? Why do I need him? Why can't I get by without him? What makes him so special? The right response to Jesus seeming far away comes when we answer that question. When we stop talking about our rights and our situation and our expectations and what we're entitled to, and instead we start talking to Jesus, about Jesus, and declare our love for Jesus. My beloved is white and ruddy, verse 10, chief among 10,000. He's unique. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he's altogether lovely. What is it that's attractive about Jesus? When we're far away from him, what's the remedy? What's the antidote? We worship him. We remember his glory is beautiful. We declare he's our strength, our shield, our rock. We remember in awe. Our name is graven on his hands. We ponder the mystery that as strong as our sin was, his love was stronger. We cry out, Jesus, Lord of heaven, stand in wonder at the sacrifice you made. The remedy for distance is worship. Even if we can't hear him, even when we can't see him, by faith praising him, appreciating him for who he is, remembering what he's done. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What happens when we do? When we remember that Jesus is bridegroom and friend and savior and redeemer, brother, lover, and closer than any of those things. What happens when we do? That's what the daughters of Jerusalem want to know. Chapter 6, verse 1, where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that we might seek him with you? You want us to look for him? We'll look for him. Where should we look for him? But by the time they reply, Solomon's already back. Where is he? Sorry, don't interrupt us right now, gals. We're busy. My beloved has gone to his garden, verse 2, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. That's the language of chapter 4. That's the language of lovemaking. That's the picture of the even deeper relationship Jesus has called us to. When we cry out to him in love, when we remember to worship, if it hasn't already happened, that's when his love comes in like with flood. That's when intimacy is restored. That's when relationship is profound and is beyond words. Now notice, there's no big makeup scene there, is there? No lengthy apologies, no explanations or excuses, no allocation of blame, no promise to not do it again, no penance, this is what I'm going to do to make it up to you. No, there's just restoration. Because again, looking at the relationship between us and Jesus that's pictured here, our sin is already forgiven. There's no penance necessary. All that's needed to bridge that relational distance is wanting to on the basis of love, not entitlement. But I love you, and I'm sorry, and I don't want it to be like this. And then it's okay. With us and Jesus, then it's always okay. And fellowship is always restored. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more important I think it is that some of our daily devotional time be worship time. It's wonderful and important to be in God's Word and to hear from God in His Word. But it's also important to declare our love to God, whether that's in song, whether that's in psalms, whether that's in prayer. Because when we do, just like we see pictured here, it restores intimacy. It aligns our heart in fellowship. It catalyzes koinonia that sometimes we don't even know is missing. We get selfish and we don't even know it a lot of times. What's the application of this passage to marriage specifically? Remember our hermeneutic as we look for the picture of our relationship with Jesus, and then we ask, so what does this have to do with our relationship with our spouses? I think if you had to boil it down to one word, it would be unity. The problems we have in our marriages, they begin the same way as the problem between Shulamit and Solomon. The problems that we have between us and Jesus. We think we can live independently. We think we can do life separately. I'm okay without you. Or I'm okay with you in places and times of my choosing the way that I want and not the way that I don't want. What gets us there is often unmet expectations. We have expectations that aren't voiced, that aren't agreed to, that maybe we haven't even articulated to ourselves. We disappoint each other in ways that we didn't even know we were supposed to be looking for. And so often our response is, okay, then I'm just not going to expect anything from you. And you better not expect anything of me. Except when it comes to marriage, and when I say marriage, whether we're talking about intimacy or anything else, by the time we get there, we've already missed the bus. I'm not saying by the time we get there, it's too late. I'm saying by the time we're talking about, you better not ask things of me, and I'm not going to expect anything of you. We've already misunderstood the nature of marriage. Marriage is not ever supposed to be a function of what I want. Marriage is always supposed to be an expression of what we want, husband and wife. In great things and in small things. Think about the conflicts that you have in your relationship. What are we going to have for dinner? The number of fights that question starts, right? Are we eating in or are we going out? Are we going out as cheaply as possible? Are we spending money? Are we going to the last place that we know that we like? Are we trying something, place new that we've never been? Are we going with other people? Are we going alone? Are we going early? Are we going late? Are we going with a coupon? Are we... Where are we going on vacation? Are we taking a vacation? Can we afford a vacation? Can we take a staycation? Can we even afford the time off? Should we remodel the bedroom? Should we do the bathroom first? Can we afford to do any of it? Well, I want to do the bedroom. I want to do the bathroom. If you want to do the bathroom, it's going to look all foo-foo and girly. Well, I'm the one who uses the bathroom. That's right, you use the bathroom. Should I get a job? Should I get a second job? What should we do on Friday night? Should we stay in? Should we go out? Are we going to bed tonight? Are we going to bed early? And what are we going to do if we do? These are us decisions. Decisions that husband and wife are intended to make together as one flesh. And the key to marriage is remembering that's the goal. The key to decision-making in marriage is knowing what you both need, putting that on the table, and sorting that out inside and outside of the bedroom. What do you need? What do you need to make great decisions? One of the things that Ann and I figured out along the way to make us decisions, to make choices that really came from unity, we need time. We don't do great decision making in the spur of the moment. We can. Crisis happens to all of us, and when it does, you do what you need to do. But our best decision making happens when we give each other time for different reasons. Ann's a planner, I'm a procrastinator. So we've got different motivations going on, but we both need time. For both of us, if there's a meeting, send us the agenda at a time. Don't hand me the agenda when the meeting starts. If we're going out to dinner, let's talk about where we're going before we get in the car. Because otherwise we're going to frustrate each other. And when it comes to the bedroom, we do better if we talk about what's happening in the bedroom before we're in the bedroom. Because then it's not a question of one person pushing and one person reluctantly complying. And are you just doing this because I want to? Well, no, I want to. Well, would you want to if I didn't want to? Well, if you didn't want to, it would be stupid to want to. And that's us, and that's probably way more about us than you wanted to know. And if that doesn't sound right, that's great, because we've got our marriage, and we'll do our marriage, but let's talk about yours. What do you and your partner need to make great us decisions? For us, it's time. For you, it might be something else. My suggestion, here's homework. Pick a problem. Pick a scenario. Pick a place, a thing where recurring conflict occurs. Might be about the kids. It might be about money. It might be about work. It might be about sex. Who knows? But where do you find yourself getting tangled up more often than other places? Sit down and talk about what do you both need to problem solve that great together? What expectations do you have that aren't being met? And the key is do it when that problem isn't looming down on top of you. Don't squabble, don't try to figure out how to figure out money when you're overdrawn. Fix the crisis and then talk about how you got there. Don't talk about how to parent when the kids are screaming. Tamp down the situation and then, okay, what's going on with our parenting that we might want to revisit? Where do you find yourself tangled up again and again and again? And what expectations aren't being met? Have that conversation in a place and a time where you can do it great, where you can realize what the other person is saying without getting all kinds of resentment triggered, where you can discuss it and not feel like you have to demand things, where you can compare perspectives and keep your hands in your pockets, not needing to condemn, well, you're wrong because you don't agree with me and that means you're wrong. Have the conversation in a place where you can try to understand without getting all unglued and where you can decide together without feeling defeated, because the goal isn't to win. In marriage, the goal isn't to win. My way versus your way. The goal in marriage is to agree. What's getting in the way of agreement? And here's your first step. It's what Shulamit modeled for us tonight. Find things to praise about your partner. Remember that once upon a time you liked them a whole lot. You didn't just love them. You were genuinely fond of them. You were friends. You were partners. You stood up in front of a bunch of people or maybe just a couple of witnesses and you said, hey, it's you and me against the world. Remember what you liked about that person. Remember what drew you to that person and remind them. Tell them. Because as you do, you're going to remind yourself, you know what? This person's position probably has merit. Their brains are probably haven't been removed and replaced with cotton, or I wouldn't have married them. Once upon a time, I thought this was the smartest, bravest, most attractive person in the world. I wanted to partner with them. I wanted to do life with them. Tell them why, because you'll remind yourself. And that's when getting back to us can really begin. The remedy for distance with Jesus is worship. We don't worship our partners in marriage, but the remedy for distance in marriage is praise. Why are they good? What attributes do they bring? What is it that makes them attractive? Find your way back to valuing their perspective, and us will happen. Lord, thank you that you've called us to be a unity with you. Thank you for the wonderful examples and models of that you give us in Scripture. Thank you for the glimpses that you give us in this life of the deep, abiding, profound intimacy that's waiting for us. And Lord, remind us, as you have tonight, that we don't have to wait. You stand at the door right now and knock. And you will dine with us as long as we're willing. And you'll have conversations with us as profound as we'll tolerate. You'll speak to us truths as deep as we're ready for. Lord, we know that you're knocking. And for some of us, you have been for a while. And we ask you tonight to come in. Show us where we've been getting in the way. Show us where we've got expectations. Selfish desires, demands. Teach us, Lord, what we need to do and be differently, that the relationship that we have with you and the relationship that we have with our spouses can declare your love to the world. How often have we all prayed, have we all cried out, Lord, bring me back to you. Stir up the embers in this heart so that I love you and I burn for you the way that I did when I first knew you. We're asking God to do that work. What is he asking of us? Praise. How do we relight that fire? How do we close that relational distance? Praise. Worship. By saying, God, you're beautiful, and you're the only one that I want. Because if I had been the only one who had ever lived, you still would have come and died for me. When I praise, I can't help but relight that fire. I can't help but renew that relationship with Jesus and with my bride. Let's pour some more gas on that fire.